Genesis chapter number 14. We have dealt with the Battle of the Kings several weeks ago, and then last week we looked at Melchizedek, who is this interesting figure who shows up on the scene, right? Someone who Hebrews says without beginning or nor without end. And so it generates speculation as to who this person is. And as we talked about, I think what you see here is that the only thing that seems to fit Scripture is that it was a man, as Hebrews says, but one whose genealogy is not listed in Scripture, so that way the book is able to say without beginning, without end. We don't know where Melchizedek came from. We don't know where he goes. But what's interesting is he's one who is greater than Abraham, if you can imagine that, and that he was made after the likeness of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what an interesting figure who shows up on the scene, who Abraham comes and to see the priest who was the king of, his name means the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, but he was also the king of Salem, which means king of peace. So we talked about the issue of peace and righteousness. And where we left off at was in Genesis chapter number 14 and verse number 21. It says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So what we see here is that Abram comes back, and you remember he saves Lot from the king, from the federation of kings. He saves Lot, brings him back. Not only does he save Lot, but he brings back the people of Sodom, the goods of Sodom, and the king of Sodom. Imagine how happy he is to see that, hey, my people and my goods are coming back. So he goes out. He tries to strike a deal and tells Abraham, hey, give me the people and you take the goods to thyself. Now, any good economist would know that people is what will generate the wealth, right? So if Abram were to keep the people and he were to get the wealth, there's nothing left to replenish the wealth after he uses the wealth. So the king of Sodom wants the people. Abram was the king, or was the victor of the battle. He was entitled to keep the spoils, and yet this Sodom is wanting to bargain with him. But Abraham refuses for a reason, and he's saved for the men who fought with him. They can be recompensed, but Abraham refuses. And you know, in this, what I think we see is that, you know, the world is only too eager to offer God's people its substances, its subsidies, in order to bring them under the obligation of the world, right? If the world can get you to compromise and get you under its thumb, then it's happy, and Satan will try to use that now. But the blessings that Abram were to receive were to come from who? The Lord. Now, when it says in verse number 22, "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." I'd like you to get Revelation chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapter 20. Revelation 10 and Ezekiel 20. Because what is Abram doing when he lifts up his hand here? What is it that he is, when it says that I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, what's going on? So in Revelation chapter number 10, I want you to see something here. Look at verse number 5. Revelation chapter 10, verse number 5. What Abraham's doing when he lifts up his hand, when it says, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, is he's making a vow. And it says in Revelation chapter 10, verse number 5, look, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein are. What this angel does is he lifts up his hands to heaven and he swears by him that liveth forever and ever. I swear by the living God, and he lifts up his hand. God repeats this action. If you look at Ezekiel chapter number 20, God repeats this action when he's making an oath to do something. It says in Ezekiel 20 and verse number 28, "For when I had brought them into the land for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them." You notice what he says? When he brought them into the land for the which I lifted up my hand to give it to them. What is it that God has promised the nation of Israel? He's promised them a land. And he says, I made an oath. I lifted up my hand to give it to them. Look at verse number 42. "And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers." So we see here that the lifting up of the hand is an oath. It's a promise to be made. Abraham's doing it to God. The angel does it on the basis of God. And so what you can find here is you find every good thing is something that the enemy takes and manipulates, right? So you have the Nazis who would do what? You'd have the fascists who would just raise it up a little bit higher, right? The French go like this, right? The Americans go like this, or like this. You go into a courtroom to make an oath in the U.S., and what do? 90 degrees with your hand up, right? So you're making an oath. Abram lifts up his hand when he's talking to Sodom and says, I will not take any of your goods. So he's making an oath unto God. Now, the possessor, when it says that he's the possessor of heaven and earth, if God is the possessor of heaven and earth, so Abraham has all these goods. He comes back and the king of Sodom says, you know what, you keep the goods. You keep all the material possessions. Give me the people. And Abram says, I won't take it. And he lifted up his hand to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. If God is the possessor of heaven and earth, then everything that the king of Sodom has is owned by the Most High God. And anyways, right? And so Abram is trusting in him, meaning not Sodom, not the king of Sodom, but the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and he's received a promise to be blessed by the possessor of heaven and earth. So I just find it interesting in this context where he lifts up his hand. He doesn't say that he lifts up his hand to the Lord or to God. No, but the one that he's looking to get blessings from is the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who is able to give the blessings. And so we have, if Abraham's going to get blessings from the one who possesses heaven and earth, is he going to lack in anything? No. So I'm not going to take anything from you, king of Sodom. So, but we have fleshly carnal minds today, don't we? We have a hard time getting our perspectives away from material gain and fleshly gain. But in the things that are important, what do we as believers lack? What does Paul say in Ephesians about our blessings? That we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. The things that are important, we lack nothing. The only reason we lack anything of his importance is because we don't spend more time in the book. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but we don't understand our spiritual blessings because we don't spend enough time in the book. And I say we. That's not a lecture. That's not a scold. That's a we statement. And so Abraham, his blessings that he's looking for, he's been promised earthly, physical, material blessings from the Lord, a land, and that he'll walk forever in it. And we get our complete spiritual blessings the moment that we believe. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. And as you're turning there, it said back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 23, Abram tells the king of Sodom, he says, I'm not going to even take, he says, I'm not going to take a shoe latchet from you. So, you know, like, so something that would latch the shoe. But he goes even further. He says, I will not take from a thread even to the shoe latchet. Now, if this is something that's just cordial, and Jim comes up to me and offers, hey, why don't you keep this? And I would be like, no, it's okay. I don't want it. You keep it. By saying, if Jim came up and says, here, take this garment. And I said, I don't want the garment. I'm not going to take it from you. I'm not even going to take so much as a thread. What does that tell you about the manner of the or of the rebuke or the rejection of the goods? Isn't there something more to the rejection of the spoil than just a polite no thank you? So the reason that Abraham refuses the spoil is so that men at that time, and now even down through history, would not think that his wealth came from Sodom. Can you imagine if Abram would have taken the spoils? What people could have said about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Oh yeah, Abraham was rich, but remember that king of Sodom? You remember all that gold that he gave him? Yeah, he wasn't rich because of God, he was rich because of man. You could hear the attacks, right? Abraham, in a faithful response, says, I don't want your goods. I'm trusting in the possessor of heaven and earth. And he's not going to give an opportunity for the enemy to lay a charge at God. He was not dependent upon man for his blessings. And by the way, neither are we. We're not dependent upon man for our blessings. You know, man could come in and take this physical life from you right now, but you're not dependent upon man for your blessings. The government can come in, they could take away your goods, they could take away your houses, they could take away your lands, your property, your economic means, but man cannot take away your blessings. Paul's sitting in a prison cell in Rome. What wrong did Paul ever do? Did Paul sit there and say, oh, woe is me. I've been robbed of my blessings. He says, I've been put in chains for the furtherance of the gospel, for the exceeding glory to be made known. Hebrews chapter number 10, look at verse number 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Recompense of reward. Where was Abraham looking for his recompense of reward from? Was he looking for the recompense from the king of Sodom? Abraham knew he was looking for the recompense of reward. His confidence was coming from the possessor of heaven and earth. So no matter what situation we find ourselves in as it relates to earthly riches, the riches that matter, reserved where men cannot steal, is our hope and where we set our gaze. Where do you set your gaze? Do you set your gaze on your bank account and earthly gaze? Or earthly riches, we find what matters is laid in a place where man cannot steal. The king of Sodom had all of his riches taken and carried away from him, didn't he? Abram could have been robbed, but still had his riches. Now, by the way, Abram has a great victory of faith here, does he not? Don't we look at this and say, wow, Abram did a really great job. But great victories can lead to great challenges. You know, Abraham succeeded. Gideon failed. You remember how we likened Abraham's defeat of the confederation of armies to Gideon and his defeat with the small number of people that he had? He took gold and caused eventually the son of the concubine killing off his 70 sons, Gideon. So when you're in the middle of success, you're up on the mountain, and we sometimes have a tendency to let our guard down. Everything's going great, right? Those fiery darts of the devil, I've got those under control. I mean, look at this victory I just won spiritually. This is when the enemy can really get victory over us. And so you get a feeling here that Abram didn't like and he didn't really respect the king of Sodom, did he? I'm not going to take a thread from you. And he says, I don't want a shoe latchet. I don't want a piece of thread. I can sense the animosity that's coming from Abram. But I think that Abram didn't like the Sodomites and were struck with there with the fruit of their wickedness now 3,800 years later, right? That the fruit of their wickedness that likely Abram didn't want a part of, didn't want a piece of, and now the fruit of that has come down and impacted our own society from the Sodomites. Now, Christians fall into that trap today that Abraham was faced about with compromising for gain, watering. But how does our trap, you know, if we take Abraham and we look at maybe some practical application to us, Abraham didn't compromise, but yet we face different challenges, right? I didn't just defeat an army and have a bunch of people and spoil that I take back with us. But what's our treasure? You know, our treasure is the book. This is the source of truth. This is where our wealth comes from, you know, spiritually speaking. And the compromise for us today is watering down the message, changing the doctrine, not standing for true doctrine because you don't want to offend someone. So that way we can keep the revenue stream of the church going, right? I mean, if our church was just about building numbers, right, then we could go out there and we could preach a message to make people feel good. We could come in and do some modern pop psychology and tell people to be living their best life now and that God's going to bless you, you know, and we would just keep the offering plates going. You know, we'd have, you know, services how many times a week, and we'd probably see some more people in the church. Not probably, we would. But the issue is, we're not to compromise, and so we don't. And Abraham didn't either. And I just want to end Genesis chapter 14, if you turn back there. I just want to end Genesis chapter 14 when Abraham says, you know, I'm not going to take anything from you save the men that were with me, with making the point that this chapter goes through great lengths to make it clear that Abram did not keep any of the spoils that he won, but he gave it his tithe to Melchizedek, and he didn't keep anything for himself. And why is that? Well, it goes back to that point that I made earlier. No one could lay a charge that Abraham's blessings came from anybody other than God, right? And so I think Genesis 14 goes out of its way to make that point. Now, we shift focus as we move out of Genesis chapter 14 and we move into Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is a bit of a loaded chapter in the content that it deals with. Genesis chapter 15 is going to introduce us to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, God's made some promises to Abraham already, right? But in Genesis chapter 15, we're going to see that God makes an actual covenant with Abraham. Kill some animals. They walk through the middle of it. Do you know how they made a covenant back then at the time of Abraham? You know, they made a covenant by taking an animal and slicing it in two down the middle. And then they lay the animal carcass out side by side. And the two people who were making the covenant would meet in the middle of the dead animal and make their agreement. Some say that they would make a figure eight between the animal carcasses, so that they would walk and this agreement and make a figure eight. What does the figure eight, it's the sign for infinity, right? So we're making a contract, we're making a covenant, and this is going to last, it's not going to end, right? If you made the number seven, it would end, right? You make the number eight, you could keep going for eternity and never stop. So they would walk through and make this covenant or agreement, and God's going to enter into this covenant with Abraham. But the interesting part is when they make this covenant, when you make a covenant, generally both sides come to the table and make an agreement, right? Well, in the covenant that Abraham, that God makes with Abraham, he puts Abraham to sleep, makes the covenant himself, so that everybody will know this is a covenant that God is making. Abraham has no part of it. He's the benefit. He's the receiver of it, the benefactor. But when it comes to Abraham's blessings and his salvation and all of those things, it's one-sided. God's the one who's going to give it. And so that's quite interesting. But before we get there, we have this curious verse in Genesis chapter number 15 that talks about Abraham's righteousness. So we today, in the body of Christ, we put our faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross. And what does Paul tell us? That at that moment, that God takes the righteousness of Christ and he imputes it to us. And there's the verse here in Genesis 15 that we'll get to, that Abraham believed God and he counted it unto him for righteousness. What an amazing statement. You know, when you think about how will a man be right with God? That's what Job says. How will a man be right with God? Is it going to be by works? Am I going to work to please him? Am I going to have to do this? Am I going to have to do that? But Abraham believed God. Now, I don't know how far we'll get in that tonight, but I'll bring it up at the time. I'll bring it up now. If you're interested in salvation in the Old Testament, Pastor Tom just got done teaching a series in Sunday school on salvation in the Old Testament. I'd recommend you go back and listen to it from the beginning on how it was, the concept, how to think about salvation in the Old Testament. Because those of us today in the body of Christ, we're saved the moment we believe, right? But there's those saints in the Old Testament who come under the, you know, Israel, who is under the law, that they have to, that it talks about continual well-doing over in Romans chapter number 4. So anyways, Genesis chapter number 15, you know, some people may say, well, you know, Paul's doctrine is what's applicable for us to live by today. Why are you going through and studying Genesis? You know, why are you studying an Old Testament book? You understand, and probably have quoted it before during our study, but all Scripture is for us, right? Paul says that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And that all Scripture is for us, but Paul's epistles are to us, if that makes sense. And so we get benefit out of studying these things. Genesis is written for us. Thus, we continue our study in these things, and we benefit from it. Now, Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, I'm glad that our study wound up to where we could link Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, back to our study in chapter number 14. Because the things that are said here, as I was thinking about this verse, the things that are said here are all relating back to chapter number 14. I want to explain to you what I mean by that. When he says, "I am thy shield," you know, he says, "Fear not, Abram. The word of the Lord came unto Abram, saying, Fear not, I am thy shield." Now, it might just be, well, the first time I read through the chapter, you know, and preparing to teach it, I thought, that's just general words of comfort, you know, just pleasantries. "Fear not, Abraham, I'm thy exceeding, thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." But I don't think that's the case. Some may think when God appears to man, or when an angel of the Lord appears to man, generally what's the human response? They're scared. And the angel will be like, "Fear not," right? The angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Fear not," when the angel said, you know, don't take Mary unto wife and to do that. And also, remember, an angel appeared unto Mary when the angel said, you know, "Blessed art thou." And he said, "Fear not," because Mary was afraid. Also, when the shepherds were out in the field and the angel appeared unto him, what does the angel say? "Fear not." And, you know, we could go on and on. When the women went to the sepulcher to see the body of Christ, there's the angel sitting there and he says, "Fear not." So there's certainly a fear. I think about John the Baptist and the angel appearing unto Zacharias and telling him to fear not. You know, here's a man who's supposed to be a priest and in that line of duty, but he tells him to fear not. My point being here, though, is that is that what's going on in the text here? That the Lord just shows up to Abram and Abram's afraid and so God tells him, "Fear not." I don't think so. God's already appeared to Abram before. Abram's already talked with God. So I don't think that that's what's going on here at all. I think that what's going on here is, think about what just happened in the immediate context of the text. Abram just went out to battle and just fought against a confederacy of armies. And he did, you know, like a surprise attack at night and kind of, you know, beat them. And then they're all running off, slaughtered them, the text says. But there's this confederation of army with all these countries over there. Persia, Babylon, and the guy who's called the king of the nations. Now, if I'm Abram and I defeat these armies, I might be a little bit worried about retaliation, right? It's just me and my household. I've got my family here. And the only people I have are the people in my household that I armed. And, you know, what if these guys want retaliation? So if I put, you know, myself in Abram's shoes, which I'm not worthy to be, but if I tried to, the point that I would have in my mind is I would be scared. but I would have been too scared to go out and fight the army to begin with. So Abraham's already got me beat. But, you know, I would be thinking, what about retaliation? So, can you imagine the stress that this would bring about on Abram? You know, a man wants to protect his home, his family. And you know, he goes out and he saves Lot. And I'm thinking, you know, thanks a lot, Lot. You know, I had to go out and save you, but now you put me in harm's way. And what about the retaliation? So Abram has a household to protect. And, you know, protecting that family is really personal to a man. But Abraham doesn't have a city with gates or a kingdom with large walls to protect himself, right? Abraham was a man who was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham didn't have a city to dwell in. He didn't have great defenses and a fortress to hide in case someone were to come and attack him. So in that context, in that immediate context, we have God showing up and saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And if I had God showing up and saying, you know, it's World War II and you're in Britain and it looks like all hope is lost. The Americans, they're not joining the war. France has been pushed back to the sea. Your guys have been pushed back to the sea. It looks like there's nothing in the way of Hitler except what would wind up being his own stupidity going too far into Russia. But it looks like there's nothing in the way of Hitler and your Churchill and you're leading a country and you come out and, you know, when all hope is lost and he gives the speech, "We will fight in the beaches. We will fight in the landing strip. You know, we will fight in the streets." My point being there, now I forgot my point. I started talking about Churchill. But...
somebody shows up and says, "Fear not."
Yeah, thank you. I would, you know, in that situation of despair, you think, where's my shield? Where's my protection? In those situations, what do you have? All you've got is earthly man. In Abraham's situation, he has God showing up saying, don't worry, Abraham. Fear not. I am thy shield. That's worth more than the biggest fortress on the face of the earth, right? The strongest army and the biggest fortress. I mean, the king, how well did that work out for the king of Babylon, right? He thought he had a pretty good fortress, and God took his hand and wrote on the wall and says, you were weighed in the balance and found wanting. And his kingdom falls that night. But Abram has the possessor of heaven and earth as his shield. So I just want to emphasize there that in verse number 1 of 15, you notice how the verse starts, after these things, after the things we just talked about in Genesis 14, the war, the battle, it is after these things that God says, fear not, I am thy shield. Is it not in the same context that Paul says to take up the shield of faith? As it will be faith that is able to shield us from our enemy, Satan himself. Would you be able to withstand the wiles of the devil? Would you be able to stand against him and his army if you didn't have God on your side? What would that look like? And so Paul tells us, take the shield of faith. God tells Abraham, I am thy shield. Fear not. Today, Paul tells us to take the shield of faith, and what does he say? That we've not been given the spirit of fear. Take that shield of faith and, what did you say, Joyce? Stand. Stand. Don't cower in fear. So not only does he say, I am thy shield, but he also says, and thy exceeding great reward. And again, I want to bring up the fact that it said, after these things. What did Abram just do when he stood by faith? He rejected the goods that of Sodom. He rejected the worldly goods that Sodom had to offer. He rejected the spoils. Abram says, you keep it. I don't even want a thread. And God, can you imagine God being happy with him, being pleased with him and his faith, and saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You have a child who does something that pleases you, and you reward them. And the joy that it brings to you to be able to reward them for them doing the right thing. And I look at this and the wonderful relationship that God enjoys with his people, and I see here just the joy of God being able to shield Abraham, who has faith, and tell him that he's his exceeding great reward. But have you ever done something that's right, something that's principled, and then a few days later, you know, your flesh kind of creeps in and says, you know, you could have kept that. Nobody would have noticed. Nobody would care. And the Lord comes here to Abram and says, you did the right thing, Abram. And I am thy exceeding great reward. Now, it says in Genesis chapter 15, who is the one that comes to Abram? You notice what it says? The word of the Lord. What does John chapter 1 tell us about the word? In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And later on, I think in verse number 14 of John chapter 1, it tells us that the Word became flesh. Became. So the word of the Lord came unto Abram. It's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am thy exceeding great reward. And how true that is. That he is not only Abram's exceeding great reward, but all of us who are Abraham's seed by faith, Abraham's children by faith, that Christ is our exceeding great reward. If you get Jeremiah chapter number 9, hold your place in Genesis. We'll probably come back there. I wanted to stop there and just meditate a bit on how great it is to have the riches of God. You know, we talk about grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. How much greater it is to have God than the riches of this world. Jim sang a song a couple of Sundays ago that I really like. I'd rather have Jesus. And the song goes, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. That's a true statement. You know, that's not just embellishment. That's not just lip service. It's a true statement. I ask you to get Jeremiah 9. Stay there. I'm going to read Psalm 37:16 says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Jeremiah chapter number 9 and verse number 23 says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. It's very easy for us, as those who have partaken of a society that's built upon God's principles, and to have the blessings of justice prevail. Can you imagine spending your life in eternity without the God of loving kindness, of judgment, and righteousness? Can you imagine spending your life in anarchy where nothing is right, that everyone does what is right in their own eyes? And by the way, you know, if you're around a bunch of wicked people who are only doing what's right in their own eyes, there's not very much right going on. We take for granted the goodness of God that has shaped our society. We look back and we say, my goodness, look at the degradation. But what is that degradation from? It's from a foundation of loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness that society is moving away from. My point is that there is a foundation of God that we have enjoyed. And even those who hate God have taken it for granted. And they will until it's too late. I dare say many will. Until it's too late. Abraham refused the spoils of Sodom. But God says, I am thy exceeding great reward. He's going to reward Abraham. And even we may refuse the riches of this world. You know, over in Revelation, I know it's not applicable to us, they said, no man will be able to buy or sell, save that they have the mark of the beast, right? Men are going to have to lose something, be willing to give up their riches, be willing to give up wealth. And we may refuse the riches of the world, but God will reward us. And I hope you understand, I'm not talking about a mentality of, I'm going to do this in order to get. That's not it. The point is that everything that you suffer, the benefits that we have in Christ are so much more exceeding and abundant than anything that we go through in this life. So you keep your chin up, you keep your gaze upon heaven, and you know, you keep your eye on the prize. You accept the world's riches and it's going to snare you. Should we not refuse earthly temptation of gain for the joy of the heavenly promise? Think of the riches that we have. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We've talked about it before, but in the ages to come, God is going to make manifest the glory of his Son. Lord Jesus Christ will be all in all, and his glory will be manifest through us. We're going to have glorified bodies with the glory of Jesus Christ being manifest in us. And Paul talks about the riches of the glory of our inheritance. And to think people are willing to give that up for the riches of this world. Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11, verse number 24 says this: "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." You know, he was in the king's palace. The Pharaoh of Egypt, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Think about what he gave up. Verse 25 of Hebrews 11 says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Recompense of the reward. My friend, the reward of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is greater than any man could come in and offer you. And so Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The problem today is people don't have respect unto the recompense of the reward that we have in Christ. I mean, there's people who don't even understand it, much less respect it. And so while it's true that we can draw practical application here from God being Abram's exceeding great reward, for those who have respect unto the recompense of the reward, we must also realize that this is a specific statement to a specific individual at a specific point in time when Abram was rejecting Sodom's riches. And he will provide Abram with a specific reward that is not ours, but a reward in general, yes, we can all partake of. What do I mean by that? He tells Abram that I am thy exceeding great reward. He told Abram that he's going to give Abram a land. And those are certain promises that God's going to reward Abraham with. Those are not our rewards. Our rewards are in heavenly places. But the reward, Abraham gets to take part of a reward because of his faith. And what is our reward? How come we get to take part of our reward? Because we've trusted, our faith is in what Christ has done for us to give us those rewards, to save us from all of our sins by the blood that he shed for us. And because of that, I'd just like to share with you some verses on the exceeding greatness of our rewards in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for those of us in the dispensation of grace. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you." It's the exceeding grace of God which is in us. Ephesians 1:19 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." Exceeding grace, exceeding greatness of His power. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." I know some people who can ask or think some pretty great things. But it says He's able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Would you want to live your life any other way than in faith and love that is found in Christ Jesus? Can you imagine living your life? You know, to be able to know what love is and to love properly can only come from understanding how God loved us. He is the one who imparts all truth of reality. Everything that we know from a relational aspect, everything that is good, flows from God. It is His characteristic of everything that is good. And so what would it be like to live apart from God who is love? You know, a lot of people like to say God is love, and they really mean it in a nonsensical way, right? Like He's everything. But in reality, God is love. Love is good. All good things flow from God. And to live apart from that is to live a life in complete and utter misery. Misery. I mean, that rich man who fared sumptuously, the moment he got to hell, did he say, "You know what, this isn't so bad"? He couldn't take it. He was in absolute misery apart from God. Separation from God. All good things flow from God. And when you're not connected to Him, when you're not able to partake of those things, you will live your life in misery. So maybe we close there tonight and just meditate upon the earthly wealth that Abraham gave up and God coming along and saying, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And may we understand, boy, you could go through Psalms, you can go through Proverbs, you could go through Ecclesiastes, and talk about the treasure. I mean, the book of Psalms is about the treasure of what it is to have God as your God. It's singing songs of praise. That's what Psalms is, right? And here we today, we get caught up in the doldrums of this life. And we lose focus of what it is that we truly have in Christ. And we take it for granted. And we don't appreciate it, and we don't focus on it. It's not a lecture. Again, it's a we statement, right? We all get caught up in it. I guess my simple point is this. Understand who you are in Christ. Understand the riches that you've been given, and don't be moved off of it, and don't take it for granted. Because Christ suffered and died to be able to give you those benefits, to be able to share that with you. Because, you know, you wouldn't be able to have that loving kindness, that righteousness, that justice for all of eternity unless you were able to have imputed righteousness. And the only way you get that imputed righteousness is how? By what Christ did for you. And because of that, we have the exceeding grace of God in us. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We're thankful for the example of Abraham and the uncompromising stand that he took. And Lord, your word is filled with great examples of uncompromising men. You have Daniel, who refused to to stop worshiping you, to pray unto you, Lord. And not only did he do it, but he was bold enough to pray with his windows open. Lord, we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow their knees to the false idol, no matter what the consequences are. Lord, help us to be as bold as these were. Help us to be bold in our faith. Don't let us be weak in our faith, Lord, but help us to be bold for you, and help us to understand the riches that we have and how you are not only Abraham's exceeding great reward, but in a similar sense, Lord, and maybe to a more profound extent through your Son, you are our exceeding great reward. We're so thankful for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.